Looking this morning at the King's resurrection, or excuse me, crucifixion. Way ahead of ourselves here. Well, so far we've looked at the illegal arrest of Jesus, the illegal Jewish trial of Jesus. We looked at the illegal Roman trial of Jesus, and we looked at the illegal torture of Jesus. And then in Matthew 27:31, it says, "And they led him away to crucify him." And so now we come to the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. And all of those aspects are important, of course, as well as the crucifixion. But the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in verses 33 through 49. But it's interesting, and we're going to note along the way the different people and the different reactions of the people as they witnessed the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Some were antagonistic, some were indifferent, and others believed. And I think that the people are the same today. There are those who are antagonistic, some are indifferent, they just don't care. And then there are others who believe in Jesus. And I remember myself being antagonistic and indifferent before I got saved, before I believed. But the first group of people we have are the Roman soldiers in verses 33 through 37. And at this particular point, they were indifferent. They were just doing their job. But it says in verse 33, "And when they," that's this Roman soldiers, "when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say the place of the skull. Golgotha means the place of the skull. It's a hill just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, just to the north. And this small hill looks like a skull. I've been there, and it's very easy to distinguish that. The Greek word is cranium for skull, and the Latin word is Calvary. Golgotha was alongside a road that led in and out of the city of Jerusalem. And the Roman government, that's where they crucified people so that all who came and went would be warned not to do what these did, not to commit a crime against Rome. And the Passover, there were not only there hundreds and thousands who came to Jerusalem for the Passover, but the majority of them stayed just outside of the walls of the city itself so to be as close as possible to the temple. And so many who came and went every day out of the city walked right past Golgotha. It was open, and that was the point, for everyone to see. Jesus' crucifixion was very much a public display of his love. These, or they, verse 34, "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Again, they were just doing their job. So before the Roman soldiers would nail their victims to the cross and then place that cross in the ground, they would give them sour wine with gall. And it serves to sort of stupefy that person who was being crucified. And this was not a gesture of kindness by any means. They gave it to them because when they tried to nail their hands and feet to the cross, they would normally fight it. Some of the Jewish women would stand by and they would give it to those who were being crucified. And on their part, it was a gesture of kindness. But notice Jesus refused it. He had already determined in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was going to drink the cup that his Father had given him to the full measure. He would endure the full measure of pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, for you and I. Back in Psalm 69, verse 22, looking forward to this moment, it says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That was written by King David 1,000 years previously to this. "Then they," these Roman soldiers, verse 35, "crucified him." They nailed him to the cross. Matthew says they crucified him. Mark says, "and they crucified him." Luke says, "there they crucified him." And John in his gospel says, "where they crucified him." But that's all they say. Not a one of the gospel writers gives us any details to the crucifixion. I believe that we're treading now on holy ground. And I'm not sure why the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, did not elaborate on the actual crucifixion. I'm thinking It was very private. It was a very intimate thing between the Father and the Son. It was the moment of redemption for the entire of mankind. And it's estimated that by the time of Jesus, that the Romans had crucified some 30,000 in Israel alone. Believed to be the most excruciating kind of death, prolonging death as long as possible. There's dizziness and cramps and thirst and muscle spasms, trauma, public shame, torment, all of that stopping just short of unconsciousness in order to prolong the agony. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of joint-rending cramps, intermediate asphyxiation, etc., and then finally, death. The psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 1, again, 1,000 years before the event, says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. But all it says here is, there then they crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots. They gambled for his clothes, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Of course, Jesus was completely naked on the cross, totally humiliating. These Roman soldiers, they at this point were making sport. And it was expected that a person's belongings who was being executed would end up as property now of the executioners. They've now moved from being indifferent to just doing their job to actually becoming antagonistic. And it was at this moment that Luke tells us, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And so he's praying for his executioners. Sitting down, verse 36, they kept watch over him there. One translation puts it this way, they sat around and watched him as he hung there, unmoved. They'd seen this thousands of times before, hundreds, if not thousands. Psalm 22, verse 17 says, they look and stare at me. And so these soldiers are there just watching him die. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin for all to see. And the sign told the crime they committed in order to intimidate those around. The religious leaders of Israel, they were upset because it looked like Rome was validating his claim as the King of the Jews. And we read in John 19, verse 20, many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And then the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said he's the King of the Jews. I'm told that in the first four letters of the accusation here in the Hebrew, if you read it in the Hebrew, it was the first or the acrostic, the name Yahweh or God. It was obvious to the Jews what was being said there. Historians say that Christians in the early church are reported to having begged for God's forgiveness over and over again. You know, contemplating the unknown sufferings that they put Jesus through, realizing that Jesus endured the full extent of pain because of their sins. We have both indifference now by these Roman soldiers, they couldn't have cared less, and antagonism. And now the two thieves who died alongside of Jesus, verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And so now we know there were three crosses, Jesus being in the middle. We're told in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. It's possible that the three crosses were for Barabbas, who should have been in the middle, and then the other were for his two associates. And so that Jesus died on the cross that was meant for Barabbas, a son of the Father. We talked about that last week. But he was released. And again, we see a picture here of the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins. And then we have the passers-by in verse 39 and 40. Literally thousands would have been coming and going, walking by and seeing him being crucified. And those who passed by blasphemed him. The old King James says reviled him. The NIV says hurled insults at him. The New American Standard says hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. It's a picture of disdain and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." They are saying this at the very time that the temple of his body is being destroyed. They don't really even know what they're saying. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's the same thing that Satan said to Jesus at his temptation in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God. If Jesus had come down from the cross, and he could have very easily, then we would still be in our sins, and it'd be no possible way for the salvation of mankind. Thank God that he didn't. Satan would have loved that. It was another temptation. You know, the world's full of passers-by who watch and they listen and they keep on going. And most of them, if not by their attitudes or actions, just by their lack of response, they mock him. And so these passers-by, they're antagonistic. Then we have the religious leaders of Israel in verse 41 through 43. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, he can't save himself." Antagonism. If he saved himself, he could not have saved others. We would have had to die for our own sins with no hope of salvation. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Had he come down from the cross, we would have had nothing to believe in. He trusted in God. Let him, that is God, deliver him now if he'll have him. For he has said, "I am the Son of God." That also was predicted in Psalm 22, verse 7. "All that see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delights in him.'" And so now the word of God is being fulfilled. And then Psalm 69, verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there were none. And for comforters, but I found none." And so these so-called religious leaders cared little about Jesus and what he was doing for them, and so they mock him. The world would have loved for Jesus to come down from the cross. Some love Jesus, they say. They just don't want anything to do with Jesus and the cross. The cross says that they're sinners. The cross says that there's only one way, that what they do or don't do isn't good enough to get them saved. And people despise that because of pride and because of sin. And now we have the two thieves again in verse 44. There's a change of heart. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They heaped insults on him. They were indifferent to begin with, and now they become antagonistic. Later, one had a change of heart. And Luke tells us, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Both of them equally close to Jesus. Both of them hearing the same words of Jesus. Both of them indifferent and then eventually antagonistic. But only one of them repented and asked Jesus to save him. And I think of the simplicity of that. When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And the Lord says, "Today you'll be with me." You know, it's so easy to get saved. It's so easy to repent and turn ourselves over to the Lord. And now even creation reacts to this. Look at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m, there was darkness over all the land." The whole world is dark. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. It's now 12, and there's darkness now for the next 3 hours. You would have thought that should have got some attention. And now God's creation itself is reacting to what's being done by darkness. When Jesus came into this world, we're told that light came into the world. There was a light in the sky announcing that, and now he's dying, there's darkness. And for the next 3 hours, this is hard to fathom, the sins of the entire world are being poured out onto our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's taking our sins upon himself. And at the same time, God the Father is turning his back on his Son because our sins have been laid upon him. He can no longer look at him. There's no sin in him, but our sin is now upon him. And it doesn't just say he took on our sins, it says he became sin. The darkness was as well as a sign of the judgment of God on our sins. And now the reaction of Jesus himself in verse 46, about the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon now. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Hebrew. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, that was Psalm 22, verse 1. He was at this time pointing at a point in time becoming sin for us. "Why have you forsaken me?" He's now isolated completely from his Father. But this was not only a cry of isolation, sensing now the separation, but it was also a cry of information, drawing their attention to Psalm 22. It says in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me. In the night season, I'm silent, but you're holy." You see, God the Father had no choice because he's holy, but to turn his back on his own Son. His integrity demanded it. Our salvation required it, and his love performed it. Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I think about my sin alone. And then you take the sin of every human being from the beginning of God's creation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our righteousness is in Christ. And in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." And at this point, he's writhing in anguish, not from the scourging or the nails, but because of our sins and because of the incomparable and utterly painful loss of the intimate fellowship with the Godhead, with his Father. Something he'd known from all eternity. And now those that stand by, verse 47. "Some of those that stood there, when they heard that, they said, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.'" And so there's antagonism again. Psalm 69, verse 21. "And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And now the death of Christ beginning in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Notice the language there. In complete control of his own life, he willingly gave it up. Luke 26 or 23, 46 says, "And when he cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." John 19, 30 says, "When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It's finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." Salvation for mankind was finished. It was a done deal. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's been paid in full. Hallelujah. For all who believe. And then John 10, 17, beforehand, Jesus said, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again." You see, no one took Jesus' life. He didn't have to go. He went. He gave up his life, intending to take it up again 3 days later at the resurrection. He willingly surrendered his life as the penalty for our sins so that we could live forever. Amazing love that our God would die for us, our King. And behold, the idea here is at that moment, the veil of the temple, verse 51, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God did this. There are some accounts of the veil of the temple that said it was 18 inches thick, literally keeping man from the presence of God. And now the way's open, the access to God and to his salvation is open for everyone to see. They also say that from Golgotha, you could have looked down into the temple and seen that. Hebrews 10:19 says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." The earth is now literally convulsing. Man, at this point in his history, had committed suicide. God said, "Don't do that or you're going to die." And he did that in the garden. And then he murdered his own brother. He committed fratricide. And now he committed deicide, tried to kill God. And in the Jewish mind, the earthquake was a judgment of God. And now the reaction of the dead saints, verse 52 and 53. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who were fallen asleep were raised. The rocks were split. The graves were opened, and the tombs were exposed for 3 days. And coming out of the graves," notice carefully, "after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." These are the real grateful dead. I believe they got new bodies and they're presently with the Lord. You know, there are those who say they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture who are now saying that this was poetic license. It didn't really happen. That's baloney. This is exactly what happened, and the Scriptures are accurate with it. Evidently, they only appear to those who believe. You know what that tells us? That God gives more evidence to those who believe. And I remember the day that I made a decision to believe even though I didn't understand everything. And then the evidence that came flooding into my heart from that day forward. And now the Roman centurion and those with him. Verse 54. "Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, the darkness, the earthquake, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" These could be the very same men that scourged and mocked Jesus and now are saved. I think, talk about the grace of God. Only the Spirit of God working in the heart of these men could have inspired that confession. "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so now we have some who believe. So in the mix of the Roman soldiers, indifference on one hand, antagonism, but that changed for some to belief. Jesus said, in John 12, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, if I'm put up on that cross or crucified, then I'll draw all peoples to myself." And now the women in verse 55 who had followed him previously. "And many who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar. Among those were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. No doubt concerned for their own safety, they looked on, their heart broken is what's going on. But it's interesting that the women stuck by him. The disciples didn't. John, we know, was there for a moment. And then Jesus said, "Behold, my mother." And we believe that at that point, John took Mary to protect her. And now his burial in verse 57 to 66. This is a very fundamental issue in the gospel of Christ. The fact that he was buried proves that he was truly dead. We have, first of all, Joseph of Arimathea beginning in verse 57. "Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." There's a tomb in Jerusalem today that purports to be this, and all the evidence points to this, to X marks the spot, we say. All those things are true. Obviously a believer, but Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Most criminals at this point were just cast aside and burned in the Valley of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem. But we're told in verse 53, or chapter 53, verse 9 in Isaiah, he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence. One of the other Gospels tells us that Nicodemus also came with Joseph of Arimathea, and those that had followed him secretly are now following him openly. And they, like the woman, had no concern for their own safety, only that Jesus got a decent burial. And now, in verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb, two other faithful followers of Christ, they're heartbroken, planning on coming back after the Sabbath, early on Sunday morning, to anoint his body. And when they get there, there's no body. Praise God. They're believers. And now the chief priests and the Pharisees, beginning in verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" So the last deception will be worse than the first. And so there's more antagonism here by the religious leaders. They figured that since Jesus said that the disciples would come at night. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but since they thought the disciples would come at night and steal his body to try and perpetuate this, so they take steps now so that couldn't happen. And finally, Pontius Pilate in verse 65, "Then Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how.'" In other words, good luck. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So Pilate gave them a Roman guard to watch the tomb for 3 days. And Pilate still indifferent. You could not touch that tomb. And if you did, you'd be executed for sure. Jesus died for our sins, the sins of the entire world from all time. There are a lot of people who witnessed the crucifixion, the Roman soldiers, the thieves, the passersby, the religious leaders, the Roman centurion, the women that followed Jesus. And now, through God's word, we have witnessed this as well. This is God's word to us. And what we see is that the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ was done, though done publicly, was very private and intimate between the Father and the Son. It was an act of obedience in his part, which saves us who believe. And though the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ was done publicly, and a lot of people saw it, it's still a private and intimate matter for you and I as well. We make a determination of what that means to us individually. And so though lots of people saw this and lots of people were indifferent, lots of people were antagonistic, there were some who God touched their hearts and they eventually believed. No one that the Father had given to Jesus is going to be lost. Praise the Lord. And so if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, you've been given by the Father to the Son. Amen? What a blessing. And may we never forget what our sin, both personal and corporate, has done to him on the cross and what he went through. Our sin was the cause of all of his sufferings. It was our sin that scourged him. It was our sin that drove the nails into his hands and feet. And may seeing this again afresh, stir us up to hate sin, to not put up with it. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He was condemned, though innocent, so that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Boy, how true is that? He wore a crown of thorns so that we might wear a crown of glory. He was stripped of his clothes so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He was mocked so that we might be honored. He chose not to save himself so that he could save us. He died so that we might live with him forever. He's such a wonderful Savior. He went through so much for you and I. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for what you did for us. And Lord, we're asking right now in these next few moments, God, that you would reach down out of heaven by your Spirit. You would touch the hearts and lives of your saints, God. Lord, this is, we've heard this before. We've been here before, Lord, and I never want to get to the place in my life, I know my brothers and sisters don't, that we're not moved by what we see that you went through, Lord. That are not turned in our stomachs about our own sin and that which caused your death on the cross, Lord. And Lord, we lift up those that are here this morning that may not have. Maybe they've been antagonistic. I know I was. And maybe they've been indifferent, not really compelled to make a choice up to this point. I remember being there myself. And now faced with that decision one more time. Lord, would you touch hearts now to believe in and to receive Jesus Christ? If that's you this morning, you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, you'd like to, would you just lift up your hand? I want to pray for you. Just lift your hand up. Lord, thank you. I pray for every one of us here, God, who's a believer. Forgive us, God, for what we've done. And thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.